A few years ago, this young woman that I had met, probably 10 years ago, she called me and she said, I really need to talk to you. I can't meet you at the church. Too many people know me. I want to meet you someplace else. So I went and I met her at a coffee shop, and she told me just this convoluted story. And it was so sad. I had met her years ago. We were having a time of just waiting on the Lord. I had prayed for her. There had been a specific word from the Lord for her. And she had gone from that time and taken charge of her own life. You know what I mean? And she had made all these choices and ended up with just this huge mess. Just this huge mess that she'd made with her life. And so she says to me, all right, what do I do? And you know, she just told me this huge story. I mean, it was like so convoluted with plot twists and turns. In fact, I'd even been confused. And she said, what do I do? And I just looked at her after an hour and said, I have no idea. I don't know. I said, I'll tell you this much. I said, you can't touch that mess. Every time you've gone to fix that mess, you've only made it worse. Have you ever had that with your jewelry in your jewelry box? You go to untangle that one necklace, and it's always on a Friday. It's gotten fights with the other necklaces in your jewelry box. And you're trying to untangle it, and the more you try to untangle it, the worse it gets, especially when you're over 50 and don't have good eyesight. And you're just like, no, I had that part undone, and now it's worse. And that's how I felt about her life. It was just this huge mess. I wouldn't even know where to start. And she was asking, you know, how do I untangle this mess? And I said, there's only one thing you can do, and that's to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And I said, you've got to give this whole mess to God and say, I can't do anything about this. It's a mess. I made it. It's for you. Happy birthday. But you have to seek the Lord. And she said, well, you know, practically, how do I do that? And I said, all right, you've got to have personal devotions with Jesus. You've got to be in the Bible every day. And I said, but it's not just that you need to read and to look at the Bible, but what the Lord speaks to your heart, you need to do that. I said, you need to gather friends around you, and you need to start praying with those friends. And you need to just start even telling them and having them share with you what they're getting out of the Word of God. And she looks at me. Now, this whole time, I'm assuming that she's walking with the Lord. And she says to me, wow, that would be so much better. Right now we're going clubbing. I said, you want to know why there's a mess? I'll tell you why there's a mess. Because you've forgotten the holy call on your life. And in forgetting that holy call, you've got a mess. It so explained all of the complications. She had forgotten the holiness of the call on her life. She came from a Christian family. She had forgotten the holiness of the family she came from. She had forgotten about the holy purposes of God for her. And most of all, she had forgotten the holy God that she was to serve. Over and over again, I meet people who have entanglements that are beyond human help. There's just nothing you can do about these things. And they begin to seek first the kingdom of God because they're desperate, right? Because there's nothing else they can do. There's nowhere else they can go. So they start seeking first the kingdom of God, and you see the entanglements begin to untangle. You see the blessing of God fall. And as soon as that blessing falls, they take control. And they go off, and they stop seeking first the kingdom of God, and the thing starts tangling up. Jesus told this story, and he said, when a demon is cast out of a person and it's swept and clean, if Jesus doesn't take residency, 7 demons come that are worse. And so the last estate is even worse than the first estate. You know, when we start seeking first the kingdom of God, and then we stop, we stop because the blessings or there's reprieve, things get worse. There was a couple that I knew in Vista. When they first came to the church, they were drug addicts. They were impoverished. They were on the street. Their marriage was on the rocks. Their children were messed up. And because they were so desperate, they began to seek first the kingdom of God. Their marriage was healed. They were delivered from the drug addiction. Their children all began to walk with Jesus. The Lord provided them with work. They began to pay their bills. God gave them a place to live. They got involved in serving the church. And suddenly, the husband got this huge inheritance that would take care of all their bills, that would help them. And he paid off some bills. They got a brand new car. And the next thing you know, they weren't at church anymore. They weren't serving. They started going on a lot of vacations, just missing church. And the next thing you knew, they were back addicted to the drugs. Their marriage was back on the rocks. And all that money that they had, they lost. All because they forgot the holiness of their God, the holiness of their ancestry in Christ, the holy call on their life. You see, the secret to a blessed life is to remember that you have a holy call on your life. And the only way to answer that holy call is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's how you answer that holy call. You have got to put Jesus first. But it's only reasonable. Jesus is the one who's delivered us. Jesus is the one who's chosen us. Jesus is the one who's called us. And Jesus is the one who's blessed us. Paul, in looking at this scenario in Romans 12:1, he exclaims, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." In light of all God has done for us, in light of how he has delivered us from darkness with a holy deliverance, give us a holy ancestry through the word of God. I mean, isn't it great? You're related to Abraham and David, Uncle David. We have this incredible ancestry that we've been called into the lineage of Christ. We have this holy calling, holy purposes that God has foreordained that we should walk in, and we are serving a holy God. It's only reasonable that we should answer him back by putting him first, by saying, "All right, not my will, but yours be done." Eli was a priest in Israel. He had a holy calling. He had a holy deliverance. He had a holy ancestry. But at some point in his life, he ceased putting God first. And he ended up with entanglements, failure, and ultimately defeat. God sent a prophet to Eli to warn him and to remind him of the holiness of his calling. In 1 Samuel 2:27 through 28, the prophet reminds him, speaking for God, "Did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house?" So the Lord is saying, "Didn't I bring you out of the bondage of Pharaoh? Didn't I bring your family out of that? If it weren't for me, you would still be in bondage. You'd still be in slavery. Eli, you had a holy deliverance. I manifested my power to your tribe, to your family." God reminded him of the holy calling. "Did I not choose him," speaking of Eli's great-great-grandfather Aaron, "out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest?" He had called him to a holy profession, to represent God to the people of Israel, and then to stand in behalf of the people of Israel before God. It was a very holy, very precious calling. And then he said, "to offer upon my altar." This is part of that holy calling. It was the holy practices of this holy calling. Eli was called to handle the things of God. The gifts that people gave to God, Eli was to handle. You know, I feel that way about the tithe of the church. You just have to be so careful. It belongs to God. It's holy. You know, people will drop things off at the church, and you're just like, oh, these are holy. Why? Because the people gave them to God. They're holy. You don't touch it. It's sanctified. It belongs to God. And the holy practice was to take what the people of Israel would give to God and present it before the Lord. And there were specific ways that this holy practice was to be conducted. God has specific ways, holy ways. In fact, it says in the Psalms that all the ways of the Lord are mercy and truth. God does not work with lies and slanders. Slanders, you know, more than one. Years ago, I remember Brian was talking to this man. This man was literally trying to convince Brian that God was using him and using his lying, his cheating, and his stealing to glorify God. And Brian said, no, you don't understand. God says that his ways are holy. And there'll always be a holy way to do God's work. You know, some people get the idea that the end justifies the means. I think I told you this before, but when I was in junior high, I was only 12 years old, and our like retreats in those days, because it was the hippie days, we didn't have a conference center. So we would grab sleeping bags and we would go sleep at the church, you know, at a church out in Palm Springs on the floor. And the boys would be in the vans. That was a retreat. And we would get up and the girls would make breakfast and we would all eat. And our activities, instead of games, we would have a morning Bible study, and then they dropped us off in Palm Springs. Now we're 12 and 13, and they said, witness. Okay, I'm 12 years old. I'm Chuck Smith's daughter. I'm in the middle of Palm Springs. I have a visor that says Maranatha. And someone says, well, marijuana. I'm like, Maranatha. I go up to these hippies. They were smoking. I thought they were just smoking. And I said, you all need Jesus. And they said, what do you know about life? And I said, man, I've lived a hard life. And they said, really? Do you even know what a roach clip is? And I said, yeah, that's the thing that bites you when you do drugs. And they just were laughing at me. And so I started making up a testimony. It was a good testimony. I had myself out on the streets when I was 4. And the junior high pastor that happened to be Bill Welsh, who now has the Refuge Fellowship in Huntington Beach, he walked by and he saw me, and I looked at him like, I got this one covered. They're about to repent. Wait till I get to when I'm 6. And he kind of pulled me aside, and he showed me the scripture in Romans that said, if my lie leads people to Christ, then should I lie? Because we had good news for modern man in those days. It was very clear. And it was, God forbid. He said, Cheryl, you can't make up a testimony. It doesn't work. You just have to tell them the truth. You just have to shine and be who you are. And I'm like, okay, well, then I've done a lot of damage. You see, it takes holy means, holy ways. God's got a holy way to do his holy work. And the end does not justify the means. You must walk in holiness because for God, it's not the end, it's the journey. It's just as important how you do it as what you do, as the end. It must be done his way. And God has specific ways, and he had specific ways for the priesthood. And part of it was that the fat was to be completely burned. The fat was to be given over to God, the fat of the sacrifice. That was God, along with the entrails. That was God's portion. Then there was a portion for the people and a specific portion for the priest. And there was to be communion through sacrifice, and it was to be a holy sacrifice. And then the prophet said to him, did I not choose you to burn incense? This is the time that the priest was to make intercession to the people, to bring God's blessing and protection upon the people, and to bring the requests of the people to God. That's what the incense signified. But we sense when we look at Eli that he had lost the aspect of holiness in this practice. When Hannah came to him and he thinks she's drunk and she says, "I'm not drunk," he gives her a generic prayer. Remember that? You know, somebody brought up the fact that he didn't even ask her what she needed. He could have been blessing something that wasn't good. Like, "I want the Lord to kill my husband." "Oh, may the Lord grant your request." He never asked her what that request was. He just said, "The Lord grant it." It was a generic prayer. He had lost the sense of taking the requests of the people before God and then bringing the blessing of God to the people, because in Numbers, one of the duties of the priest in number 6 was to bless the people and in thus doing, put the name and the blessing of God upon the people, to burn incense. He was to wear an ephod. Nobody dressed in Israel like the high priest dressed. He had a special garment, a holy garment. According to Exodus 28:2, this garment was for beauty and glory. He was to look different. He was to act differently. His calling was above everyone else's. The way he acted privately was to be above how others did. In other words, he was to be that salt and that light at all times. God had given him holy blessings. "Did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Didn't you get the breast and the thigh portion? And it was roasted. I gave you that. It was a holy gift." But Eli had lost the sense of this holiness. And the prophet said, "Why do you kick at my sacrifice and offering, which I have commanded in my habitation?" He had stopped esteeming the sacrifices, which were significant of God's presence, of God's forgiveness, of fellowship with God. There was even an offering called the peace offering, which had to do with fellowship with God. He had lost the sense of the meaning of the sacrifices. Somehow it had become duty and routine. He had lost the sense of the covenant of Israel with God, and that the sacrifices belonged to God and were to be reverenced, that it was a holy thing that he was to be doing. And then the prophet said, "You honor your sons more than me to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people." Eli had allowed his sons to turn the holy calling of God into a profitable business. It had become a business. It is always dangerous when a church loses the sense of ministry and becomes a business. I think of Jesus when he visited the temple in Jerusalem, how he drove out the business people. He drove out those who were making it a business. He drove out the money changers. He drove out those who sold doves in the temple. And he said, "It is written that my Father's house should be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." And this is what Eli's sons had done. They had made it into a business instead of a ministry and a holy calling. They would intimidate the people and take the sacrifice before it was boiled. And some commentators believe they did this in order to sell the best cuts of meat, because once it was boiled, they couldn't sell it. So they would take the meat before it was boiled. And the people were saying, "Wait, no, no, the word of God specifies that it's supposed to be boiled." And they'd say, "Wait, we know better than the word of God. Or this is an exception to the word of God." Whenever you start making exceptions to the word of God, especially leadership, saying, "Well, this is an exception," or "That's an exception," or they begin to qualify the word of God, we're in big, big trouble. Big, big trouble. If the word states it, the pastor should be the first to follow it. It says, Paul speaking to Timothy, says that the farmer must be the first partaker of the fruit. In other words, if you can't eat what you're serving, then don't serve it. If you can't eat what you're growing, then don't grow it. You have to live by the word of God. And Eli had ceased to do this. He was allowing his sons to do what he wouldn't do. But he allowed his sons to intimidate the people, to take the best cuts of meat, to turn it into a business. Eli's sons used the holy office to enrich their own lives. They took whatever they wanted from the sacrifice, the gifts that were to be given for God, the gifts that were meant to be fellowship and sacrifice that were symbolic of the forgiveness of sins, symbolic of thanksgiving to God, symbolic of covenant with God. They were taking those, and they were taking the whole thing and leaving the people with absolutely nothing. They were letting the people go away hungry while they took everything. They were using it to enrich their own lives. But the prophet said to Eli that you have grown fat. You yourself, you've grown fat from the sacrifices. So although Eli was not directly participating, he also was being enriched by what his sons were doing. Eli's sons used the holy office to fulfill their lusts. Women who would come to serve the Lord at the tabernacle, Exodus 38:8, they would seduce and defile. You see, these women, they didn't know. Most of them were illiterate. They didn't know what the Bible said. They didn't know about holiness. They were looking to the priest and the priest's son to teach them about holiness. That's where they were going to learn it, by example. And here they would come, vulnerable, wanting to get close to God, and these priests would seduce them. Now, it's interesting to note that the practices of the heathen gods of the Canaanites, the land that they had gone into, it included prostitution as an act to serving Ashtaroth and Baal and the gods of the land. And so these sons of Eli were taking those and they were seducing and defiling the women to fulfill their own lust. And in so doing, they caused the people of Israel to transgress. They were a bad influence. They were a bad example. They were stumbling. And nothing is more disillusioning than a bad priest or pastor. You know, we know what it's like, don't we? Because sometimes as a church, we have to bear the shame of those pastors who get their names in the newspaper because they cannot control their lust, because they've lost the sense of the holy calling. And then you try to share Jesus with somebody and they're like, oh, is this like so-and-so that I read about, or so-and-so that I read about? Television Christianity? God forbid. God forbid. Paul said, because of you, because of these practices, the name of Christ is blasphemed. God forbid that I would ever bring shame to the name of Jesus Christ. God forbid. Eli's sons intimidated, oppressed, and threatened God's people to the point that people hated to sacrifice. They hated to come to the temple. They hated the whole ritual. What was meant to be joyous in a solemn time turned into drudgery and an oppressive ordeal where the people were robbed. And the people allowed themselves to be robbed because they so wanted to serve God. Eli's sons did not regard anything as holy. No respect for the sacrifices of God, the ministry of God, the people of God, the tabernacle of God, or the Ark of the Covenant of God. And Eli did not restrain his sons. He allowed them to do these things. He never removed them from office. In fact, he allowed himself to be enriched by these practices. He allowed them to continue to practice in that holy office. He allowed them to touch holy things. He allowed them to profane the holy office, the sacrifices, the practices, the women. And in so doing, he honored God. He honored his sons more than God. He honored his sons more than God, more than God's call, more than God's work, more than God's people. Eli was warned. He was informed of his sons' profane behavior. And he went to them and he complained, but he didn't restrain and he didn't stop. He said, I hear about what you're doing from the people. You know what that says to me? Can you do it a little more quietly? You know, I shouldn't be hearing about this. If you're going to do these things, keep it quiet. I hear about it. It's getting back. But there was no restraint. He said, well, these things shouldn't be done, but there was no restraint. There was no removing them from office. He was old. It had become habitual with Eli. He hadn't restrained them when they were younger, and now they were too strong for him. They were intimidating. I wonder if Eli himself was intimidated by his sons, if he was now scared of his sons in his weakness. He was told that there would be consequences by a prophet, but still there was no restraint. He was told by a young, innocent boy, Samuel, who had never even heard the voice of the Lord before. But the first message he received divinely, and Eli knew how divine it was a warning for Eli. And he had received the message from God. But though Eli complained to his sons, why do you do such things? It had no effect on the boys. I believe because Eli had been a partaker, and perhaps Eli had also been enriched by those sacrifices. And Eli was so old, and he was weak now, and his eyesight was dim. He had turned a blind eye so many times that that became his physical condition. He had not disciplined them when he had opportunity. He had not restrained them when he was strong enough to remove them. God's judgment was given. Hophni and Phinehas had gone too far. There was no reprieve. Now God would step in and do what was necessary. He had given Eli an opportunity to do what was right, but Eli had refused. And the only remedy, the only thing that would work to untangle that mess now, was for God to come in and to remove Hophni and Phinehas. They were so ingrained in that. This is what God had to do in order to save Israel, to save the nation, to save the identity of the nation. God promised in 1 Samuel 2:35, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. God was looking for a priest after his own heart. God was looking for a priest who would put him first, a faithful priest, one who would be faithful to God, one who would be faithful in the service of the Lord, one who would be faithful to the people of God, one who would be faithful to the things that belong to God. And this priest would seek first God's heart and God's mind. And God would build this priest a sure house, a holy house, an enduring house. And this priest would walk before God forever. God fulfilled his word. As we know, there was a tragic end. Hophni and Phinehas took the holy ark of God into battle. This ark of the covenant, which was in the Holy of Holies, covered by a veil so that even the priests and the Levites who served never saw it, covered by the tabernacle so the people of God never saw it, except covered with a blue cloth and then with badger skin. They had never seen it, but just the poles that came out of it. This holy ark that the priest was only allowed to go in before once a year, and only after he had made a sacrifice for his own sins, and he came in on Yom Kippur to make a sacrifice for the people just once a year because of the holiness of this ark of the covenant, because it signified the throne of God and his covenant with his people to dwell among them. But his sons did not honor the ark. And when the people had an idea, let's take the ark into battle and it will save us, Hophni and Phinehas cooperated 100%. Their trust was in the ark of the covenant, not in the God of the ark of the covenant. Their trust was in this golden box with these angels on top, instead of the God who this box and this covenant represented. They thought of it as a magic amulet. But God God allowed the ark to be taken from the temple. Why did God allow it? Did you wonder that while you were reading this? There are three times that as I look at this story, I'm saying, why did you allow it? Why did you allow it? Why did you allow it? Do you ever do that? When you look at evil in the world, why are you allowing this? Why are you allowing this? Why did God allow the ark to be taken? I believe he allowed it to show that it was not a magic amulet. You know, some people use their Bible as a magic amulet. They think just carrying it or having one in their house. Have you met those people? I think, well, I have a Bible. Do you open it? Oh, no, 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 no. It stays on the shelf. We light candles to it sometimes, but we never touch it. You know, they have those Bibles. I don't let my children touch it. You know, it's the Holy Bible. And they use it like a magic amulet. You know, no offense, but those little Bibles that you put in the pocket and you give the soldiers, you know, to cover their hearts, that's great. But unless it's in their heart, it's not going to do them any good. It's not to be over their heart. It's to be in their heart. That's when the Word of God works. But they were using it as a magic amulet. God allowed it to go into battle to show the severity of disobedience, to show that there is no antidote to disobedience but repentance, and to show Israel their vulnerability. They had lost 4,000 in the first battle, and they said, well, we need something. Why did we lose this battle? Instead of going and saying, Lord, why are we losing this battle as Joshua did when they lost to Ai? And the Lord showed them that Achan had taken of the holy things. If Israel had gotten on their knees and said, God, what is wrong? I believe God would have pointed out Hophni and Phinehas immediately. But Israel had so lost the sense of holiness because their priests had lost the sense of holiness that they didn't seek the Lord, but they sought the ark. And the battle was lost to the Philistines. The ark of God was captured. Hophni and Phinehas died in the battle, and the Philistines took Israeli territory. And Eli fell over backwards and died when he heard the news. Again, you might be asking, why did God allow these evil priests to keep going on? Why didn't God intervene sooner? God, in his mercy, gave Eli every chance to repent. Peter said, God is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Paul said some people misuse the mercy and grace of God, thinking that it's acceptance instead of realizing that the kindness of God is meant to lead men to repentance. God gives these spaces. God gives this time, and people think, well, he must be all right with what I'm doing because I'm getting away with it, and I'm getting away with it, and I'm getting away with it. Not realize that this is the hour of mercy. And if you use up that hour of mercy, there remains no remedy but the judgment of God. God also uses this time to manifest the evil that is in the heart of God. Now, if someone did evil, and right away they got, boom, you know, lightning came down, they're gone. You're like, I'm not doing evil. You might be evil, but I'm not doing evil. Because we'd be scared of the lightning, and you'd never know the evil that was really in the heart, right? Because out of fear, we wouldn't be doing evil. But if you can get away with evil, and you do evil, then you're evil. If you can get away with evil, but you won't do evil, it's because you're good, and God is in your heart. Does that make sense to everybody? If God intervened immediately, we would never know the things that are hidden in the recesses of the heart. But God allows these things to be carried out so we can see, wow, they really did deserve judgment. Hophni and Phinehas, I mean, imagine if they had died when they were young. We would have gone, oh, they were so cute, those sins of Eli. Why did God take them? But God allowed to show Israel how evil they were. And he reveals the true nature of the man, that they were given over totally to corruption, that there was no remedy, and God uses these things to show the necessity of judgment. You know, we're wondering, why is the world getting so bad? Because judgment is about to come. It's called the tribulation. And when judgment comes, nobody's going to be sitting there going, God, why are you allowing this? Why are you doing this? We're going to be in heaven saying, holy and true and right are your judgments, O Lord. And in righteousness you judge and make war. That's why God allows it. But Eli had lost the sense of the holy call of God. You see, with a holy call comes holy responsibility. And Eli had lost the sense of the holiness when he allowed his sons to come between him and the Lord. Anytime we allow something, anything, it can be unforgiveness, it can be anger, it can be pouting because God didn't do it the way we want. Anytime we allow anything to come between us and God, it can be a relationship, we're going to lose the sense of the holiness of God. You know, it's interesting how the sun is so big and so huge, but if we take a penny and we put it in front of our eyes, very close, we can lose the sense of how great the sun is, and it only takes a little worthless penny to do it. It only need be something very small, and we will start to lose the sense of the holiness of the call. Anything between God and ourselves will block our view of the greatness of God. And losing spiritual eyesight, losing sight of God, is a very, very dangerous thing. Eli's eyesight was dimmed, and he hardened his heart each time God warned him, and he lost the sense of conviction. And we can look at Eli and say, Eli, 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 or Eli, Eli, Eli. It's actually Eli, Eli, Eli. I was corrected this week by someone who knows Hebrew. I said, well, you know, he's in America now. We call him Eli. But like Eli, you have a holy calling on your life. In Revelation 1:6, we're told that Jesus has made us kings and priests to our God. You are a priest. We're told by Peter that you are a holy priesthood. That's what Jesus has done. Each one of us are priests. And we have a holy ancestry. You've been brought in. You've been grafted in. And you have a holy ancestry now. You have a holy deliverance. You were brought out. God delivered you from your Egypt, from your bondage. Then he chose you and put you in the lineage of Jesus Christ. You have a holy lineage, a holy call. And he chose you for salvation. He chose you for his purposes. You've been called for the purposes of God, into the service of God. And this is what you've been called to do. You have been called to manifest God to the world. You are the salt of the earth, to show Jesus Christ. This is what it looks like for Jesus to live in a life. But at the same time, you've been called to intercede for those without Christ before a holy God. You're a priest. Your duty is to intercede and to be an example. But you've also been called to handle holy things like the Word of God, holy things like prayer, holy things like the people of God. You've also been given holy practices. And those holy practices include reading the Bible and applying the Bible, fellowship, prayer, good works. These are the things that you as a priest have been called to. You have been sanctified for this call by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And we cannot afford to lose the sense of this holy calling. Because if we do like Eli, entanglements will ensue. Life will get so complicated without remedy. We will have a loss of victory. We will have defilement of others. We will actually be responsible for the defilement of others. There will be a loss of territory in our life. Those things that we had conquered when we first believed and knew the Lord, we'll lose that. will become subject to those sins and those lusts again. And people, because of our lives, will be disillusioned with God. We must beware, because the way that you lose the sense of holiness is when we honor anyone or anything above God. God must be first in our affections. Anything less will mar our visage of a holy God. If our vision becomes cloudy, dimmed, we will no longer be able to distinguish the holy from the unholy in our lives. We must, what's the remedy for this? We must ask God to keep him first in our affections. We can't do this for ourselves. You know, I don't know about you, but when I read, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, thy mind, thy strength," I look up to the Lord and I'm like, how? How? This is Cheryl you are dealing with. I'm hyperactive. My mind is going a million directions at one time. I can't control myself. How are you going to do it? This, Lord, I want to love you. Have you ever said, "Lord, I want to love you"? You know, sometimes those songs when they're like, "I love you, Lord, with everything." I'm like, I want to. But Lord, I know I'm more prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Oh, take my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it to thy courts above. Lord, grab my heart and don't give it back to me. Don't trust me with my own heart. I don't trust me with my own heart. Don't trust me, God. Help me to love you. I'm driving in the car and I said, "Lord, I want to love you as much as is humanly possible." And he said, "No, I want you to love me as much as divinely possible. This is my work in you, not your work." See, God wants to work in us to will and to do of his own good pleasure. God wants to fill us with the love that we can respond to him with. Isn't that wonderful? I'm not responsible to try to muster up love. God will fill me with the love that he wants. All I have to do is be a willing vessel and say, "Fill me. I want to be filled. Lord, I want to love you with all my heart. I want to love you with all my mind. I want to love you with all my strength and all my soul. I want to, Lord. And Lord, I want to make that the aim of my life. That is my life goal. That is the thing that I am pursuing. That is the thing that I wake up every morning and ask for. Lord, help me to love you with all my heart, with all my mind, with all my soul, and with all my strength. Work this in me." That's what we need, to have God first in our affections. We can't do it for ourselves, but we can cry out to God, and we can ask him to work it in us. And then when we are warned, when someone comes to you and says, "I see something coming between you and your affections for God," we have to listen. Isn't that the hardest thing? We were talking today about when somebody tells you something about your children, and you really should listen because it's for the good of your children, but the mother bear comes out, and you're like, "Kill the messenger." You know? We just are. We don't want to hear anything bad about our children. You know, even if it's true, there's something that I'm going to protect my cubs. I know they're mauling your friend to death, but they're still my babies. And we have to be willing to listen and to receive. So we need God to keep our hearts tender so that we will receive those things. I have to say, my children love to do intervention with me. I've never had a drug problem. I've never had an alcoholic problem. But I have had a TV problem. Honestly. If it's on, I get glued. I could even watch Elmer Fudd for hours, and I don't even like him. He's always, you know, chasing that wascally wabbit. But I will watch it because I have a problem. And I can't do TV because I'm so weak. I can't do it. It's not a strength. I don't watch TV. I can't do it because I'm just like, "It's Bugs Bunny." I just can't. And my kids came to me and they said, "You know, you're neglecting us." Isn't that sad? They were like 6 and 8. "You're neglecting us." You're watching television. And not only that, Brian knew I had a problem with TV, so Brian would take the antenna off the TV and hide it. You know what I did? I found a hanger and hooked it to the back of the TV. And then when I would hear the garage door, I would jump up, remove the hanger from the back of the TV, and throw it down behind the TV so he wouldn't know. And the kids would say, "Are you going to read us a story? Just go to bed. Just go to bed, please. I don't want to get caught. Just go to bed. How? Read yourself. Be warmed and filled. Lord bless you. Darling kids. What's Elmer Fudd doing now?" I mean, it was that bad. And the kids, they tattled on me to their father. They told him about the hanger, and he found it. And they all came. They surrounded me. The 6, the 8-year-old. They even brought the 1-year-old into this. And they said, "You have a TV problem." You know, we didn't have TV for years, but when we got it, man, I was addicted. And they said, you can't do this. My 8-year-old's crying, "Mom, you're neglecting me. You're not reading me the Bible at night. What happened to you?" "Murder," she wrote. That really was my downfall. Angela Lansbury, love that woman. You know, I had to listen. And it was like the Lord opened my heart. I started crying. What is going on with me? What is wrong with me? For some piece of fiction, there is no Cabot Cove. There is no woman on a bicycle solving crimes. And I'm watching this thing. And, you know, actually, not too long ago, I saw an episode of it. No, I'm no longer addicted. But I was like, for that? For that? I was neglecting my children for that. It didn't go on too long. Praise the Lord, he caught it early. But I remember just my 8-year-old crying, saying, "Mom, you've got to stop. Really, you've got to stop, Mom." But I had to heed that. I have an addictive personality. I have to be careful of these things. I have to be able to receive the warnings when friends come to me. When Brian comes to me and says, "I think this is getting a grip on your life. You need to give this over." We have to listen. But there is a promise to those who will put God first. And this is the promise. He will take care of everything else. Seek first the kingdom of God. If you seek first the kingdom of God, he'll untangle the mess. He'll take care of your children. You know, so many times we're honoring our children because we so want them to come to Jesus Christ, and we honor them before God. But if we would honor God before our children, God would take care of our children. We need to seek first the kingdom of God, and he'll take care of everything else, and he will build us a sure house. He will bring our kids back, and we will walk before God's anointed forever. We'll be in the presence of Christ. We don't have to worry about the Ark of the Covenant being lost. His presence will always be with us. If Eli would have put God first, the story of Hophni and Phinehas might have turned out differently. Their evil might have persisted, but it wouldn't have affected Israel so severely. And a righteous son might have been born from Eli's line to be raised up. God wants to make us all priests, who will do all that is in his heart and all that is in his mind, not seeking to enrich our own lives, but rather to please the heart of God. Yes, God wants men and women who are after his heart. And we can be those women. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the example of Eli, Lord. We find ourselves and so much of ourselves in Eli, Lord. And we don't want to, but there it is. It's a warning to us, Lord. And we pray that by your grace, you would help us to put you first in our lives, to honor you more than we honor anything else, to honor you and to love you. Lord, help us to recognize the holiness of the call that's on our life, Lord. The holiness of our deliverance, the holiness of our choosing, the holiness of our service to you. Lord, help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.